executing judgment. No one else can do that. So the righteousness of God in the first three chapters of Romans is seen in his rightful place to execute judgment and to see men or to have men under condemnation. Someone once heatedly argued with me when I explained the eternal torment of hell, arguing that hell will be a terrible place, but only for a period of time because God isn't so cruel as to make punishment eternal. And they argued that any God who would execute eternal judgment is cruel and unkind. However, the scripture argues that rather than being cruel and unkind, God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, and he has every right and obligation to judge sin and sinner. The second thing that our understanding of sinful nature does for us is it reveals our utter helpless condition. Because sin so permeates our condition, there is absolutely nothing within our own selves that can right things with our righteous God. In fact, a true understanding of the gospel must always come along with the understanding of our helpless and hopeless condition. Any gospel that promotes man's participation in his salvation is a gospel of futility. This is what makes the gospel the gospel. This is what makes the gospel good news. While God has every right to execute judgment on the whole of mankind, he has instead provided the means by which man might come into right standing before him, the means being Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And God did this, according to chapter 4, apart from good works. This is our outline. Apart from good works, apart from circumcision or any particular religious rites, apart from the law, and God provided salvation, according to Romans chapter 4, to be realized by faith. Before we get to our text, I want to make a few more notes. And as what happens often is that I'm going to be very heavy on introduction and very short in actual message. So my message will be the introduction and review and laying the groundwork for chapter 4. I trust that you don't see this as being too redundant, as we've been talking about about justification by faith for several weeks now. We're simply trying to follow the text that is before us. And it does speak often throughout these opening chapters of the Old Testament, and that is where we're going to go back into the Old Testament once again. While the first three chapters speak of God's righteousness being revealed in his judgment against sin, we moved into a new division of our study in Romans last week when Graham spoke in the closing verses of Romans chapter 21. This new section, while the first three chapters dealt with the rights of God's righteousness being revealed in judgment, this section speaks of God's righteousness being revealed in justification, and specifically justification by faith. So I want to just read these closing verses of chapter 3. This is the text that from which Graham spoke last week. And beginning in verse number 21 of Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to look at definitions in just a minute, so here's the first word I want you to notice that is here, the word redemption, redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, and here's the second word, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. That is a third word we're going to define in just a minute. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified, and we're going to look at that word, one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Just to be sure that we are on the right page, I assume that we are on the same page. I just want to make a couple of quick definitions of the words that are used in this portion of Scripture and throughout the book of Romans, throughout the Scriptures, and to be sure that we understand what we're talking about. The first word is that word righteousness, of one that is being righteous. And for those of you, for you theologians out here, these are my simplistic definitions. It's not going to be a technical definition, but it's just a simple, straightforward definition or understanding of that idea of righteousness. Last week, Graham defined righteousness as moral purity. I think it's a good definition, moral purity. I would add the word innate moral purity, in that it is not just speaking of external righteous behavior, but righteousness that is at the very core of our nature. But when we understand, when we look at righteousness as being innate moral purity, we have to understand that there is a standard of what is righteous. There is a standard of what is pure and what is holy. What is that standard? Well, the standard is God. It is God's righteousness. He is the standard of righteousness. This God who transcends above all creation, who is without sin, who is perfect, perfectly righteous, that is the standard that the Scriptures speak of. So when he speaks of our righteousness being as filthy rags, he is simply saying, in comparison to the standard, God's righteousness, our righteousness are as an unclean or polluted thing. That's why Jesus says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Well, we do not attain that. That righteousness that is required to be in right standing before God has to be equal with God's. That's why Jesus told the people of Israel, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot even enter or see the kingdom of God. And what he means by that is that it's not just an external behavior, but a righteous nature that has been given to us. The second word that we find there is the word justification. It is a judicial act to reckon a person to be without sin. That is, it is a judicial recognition by the righteous judge to reckon or to count a person to be without sin or to be righteous. So in God's eyes, in Christ, and I think in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that God's desire is that his people in Christ would be able to stand before him holy and without blame. That we would stand before him righteous. And so being justified is that God judicially gives to our account or imputes to us His righteousness. We are justified before God. There's a third word there. It's called the word propitiation. And the word propitiation is the idea of the satisfaction of the law's requirement for sin. So there is a requirement for my sin against God. The wages of sin is death. It is God's wrath, God's full wrath. Propitiation is the satisfaction of that requirement. And who is the propitiation of our sins? If we have sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is our propitiation. Propitiation for us. He is the satisfaction of our sins. So the wrath of God was satisfied, we sing. So Jesus is that propitiation. In other words, God in His justice does not just overlook sin. He doesn't just say, oh, I like Matt Lim. I think I'm just going to pretend that he has never sinned and just sweep it under the rug. No, God has chosen to place His love upon Matt Lim, this dirty, rotten sinner, and said, now we have a sin problem. In order for Matt Lim to stand before me holy and without blame in a righteous condition, sin needs to be dealt with. Sin has to be judged, and that judgment, requirement of the judgment, needs to be satisfied. That satisfaction came in that the wrath of God was placed on His Son, Jesus Christ, in my place. He paid the penalty of my sin. Therefore, He becomes my propitiation for sins. And so God's wrath is satisfied. I have been forgiven of my sins because Christ has paid the penalty of it. And therefore, because the payment has been made, God justifies me so that I am standing before Him holy and without blame in righteousness. The word redemption is that you've been purchased with a price for the deliverance from one master and his intended end in order to serve another master. That you've been paid for the penalty of your sin and the purchased price. You've been purchased with a price, that price being Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful term. Right? When you see it in light of the example we have in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel who was redeemed from the bondage of Egypt, and you begin to work that out and what was required and what was the final plague that God brought on Egypt was that He would send His death angel over the nation of Israel, and the firstborn of every household, the firstborn male of every household would die this night of the Passover. But He sent word to His people, those whom He has called to Himself, and He gave them instruction to be delivered from His wrath. That deliverance was the Passover lamb. So they killed the lamb, and then they ate it, but they took the blood and they painted the lintels of the door? The door frames of their house. And when the death angel flew over, when he saw the blood, he passed over them. The Passover. The picture there is that the purchased price was this Passover lamb. That's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And this Passover lamb was the sacrifice, but the payment was not to Pharaoh. The payment was to God. It was a covering for sin because there was only one thing that separated the nation of Israel from the people of Egypt, that God had called them to Himself. They were equally deserving of God's wrath. And the only thing that separated them was the blood. And they heard of the blood by God's word and by God's instruction. And so they were redeemed from that land of bondage and the intended end of their slave master. Now, when we come to chapter 4, Paul illustrates the gospel of God's righteousness, that is, justification by faith. And he first chooses Abraham, Israel's patriarch, And then he moves to David, Israel's king. And I want to encourage you to watch your hearts and your minds. And I did have to remind myself, and I have to remind myself as I'm studying through this, and even some commentaries, to read this and say, well, Paul's dealing with Israel and for the Jewish leaders, so this really doesn't apply to me. It does apply to us, and it is relevant to us. And I am thankful for men in our church who will encourage me not to rush to application, because I want to make it relevant. But I have to be reminded the scriptures are relevant, period. And I don't have to make it relevant. But I want us to guard our hearts and our minds as we look in these passages such as this that seems evident to be directed toward Israel. Because while it is true that the passage is directed toward Israel and is really, in fact, a diatribe against false Jewish teachings, it's a great value to all of us because it is the gospel and it has been extended to all people, both Jew and Gentile. In fact, that's the message that Paul is getting across, that the gospel, this access to God, this right standing before God, is open to all people, Jew and Gentile, not by ethnic inheritance, not by particular rights, not by keeping of the law, not by good works, but by faith. Whether you are the circumcised or the uncircumcised, you come to God by faith. John Stott explains then in this chapter, Paul further clarifies the meaning of justification by faith. He uses what Scripture says about Abraham and David to elaborate the significance of both words, justification, in terms of the reckoning of righteousness to the unrighteous, and faith in terms of trusting the God of creation and resurrection. Romans 4, I want to just read the first few verses together, and I'll give you the outline, and I'm going to cover one point of the outline this morning, and then we'll finish up the remaining next Sunday morning. Let's read the first 8 verses together of Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing to the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. Now, when we look in this chapter, it presupposes a basic familiarity with the biblical story of Abraham. And in particular, and if you're not familiar with these portions, I would encourage you to take some time this afternoon and to go back and to read the story beginning in Genesis chapter 11 and going at least to Genesis chapter 22. But there are four chief episodes in Abraham's life that I think would help us to be familiar with. The first being that God called Abraham to leave his home and his people in Ur. In leaving his home and his people, God promised to show him another land, to give him a large posterity, and through him to bless all peoples of the earth. And you can read that in Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12. The second episode of Abraham's life, I think, is important, is that God made his promises more specific by identifying the land as Canaan and then declaring that his posterity, though he was still childless, would be as numerous as the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky. And you can find that in chapters Genesis 13 through 15. And it was by believing this latter promise that Abraham was justified. So in his young age, or as he was a little younger, he wasn't really that young, but he was a little younger, God said, you will have a child through whom will come a great people, and this great people will be a blessing to every people in the world. And he said, great, goody, goody, gumdrops, went home and told his wife, hey, we're going to have a kid, God just told me. And so they waited, and they tried, and they waited, and they tried it, and there were no fertility doctors, thank the Lord. And they tried to figure this all out, and finally, they got so old that they got beyond the age of childbearing, both of them. Abraham was 100, and Sarah was 90. And then God said, hey, by the way, next year at this time, you're going to have a kid. The Bible tells us that Sarah laughed in her tent. And the Lord rebuked her. So I would guess that I would probably be rebuked as well if someone told me that. But in faith and by God's hand, they had a child. And so that's an episode that is important for us to understand, that by believing God, that what God had said, in spite of what seemed to be the norm in this human world, God was able. The third episode was when Abraham was 99 and Sarah 90. God confirmed his promise of a son, and he changed the name of Abram to Abraham to signify that he would be the father of many nations. And he gave him the sign of circumcision that he had entered into a covenant. Okay, you can read that in Genesis chapter 17. Fourth, although Paul only hints at this indirectly, God tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice Isaac, the subject of promise, and when he showed he was willingness to obey, he reconfirmed the covenant. You can read that in Genesis chapter 22. So here's the son of his old age. I think many people believe that Isaac was probably at least in his adolescence, in his early teens maybe. And it was, and God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to take your son, and he emphasized your only son, and then he emphasized again your only son whom you love, and I want you to slit his throat, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. And the Bible says the next day he arose and he went proceed to do what God had called him to do. So in faith he trusted. When you read the account in Hebrews, what is really neat is the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God was faithful to his promises, so much so that he believed that if he was successful in taking the life of Isaac, that God had placed his promise and his covenant upon Isaac, that Abraham believed God in his promises, that if he was successful in killing Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead. I'm going to do what God has called me to do because God is faithful to his promises. So that promise, that covenant was reconfirmed at that point in his life. So these four episodes is what some things that we might want to be familiar with whenever we move into this passage of Scripture. Now, let's consider four assertions that Paul makes about Abraham's justification. And here's our study outline. Abraham was not justified by works, verses 1 through 8. Then verses 9 through 12, Abraham was not justified by circumcision. Verses 13 through 17a, Abraham was not justified by the law. And in the latter part of verse 17 to verse 22, Abraham was justified by faith. And then the conclusion in verse 23 through 25, Abraham's faith and ours. When Paul begins to bring all of these things together. So for the first portion is Abraham was not justified by works. So, as in chapter 3, Paul begins with a question. And the idea is there that is that it's a dialogical argument. He is placing up a question and then he answers the question. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And then he answers the question immediately. And in doing so, he establishes a contrast between justification by works and justification by faith. He says, begins, first of all, if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about. So the Jewish leaders would read that, and they would, because they boasted and they prided themselves in that, that by his works he was justified. Therefore, they are of the lineage of Abraham, and therefore they are justified by their works as well. And that was the Jewish teaching. So Abraham says, well, there we if he was justified by his works, then he is something to boast about. And the contrast points out, I think, the bent of man's heart, the bent of your heart, the bent of my heart, that is to boast in our own works. And it's not exclusive to our salvation, this bent to boast in our own works. This is true in every aspect of life, whether it be in athletic competition. Most of us hate the concept of we are all winners. When you're in a race, especially if you're first place. Well, we're all winners. Here's your participation medal. No, I won. Give me my trophy. Okay, we're going to have an ugly sweater contest coming up in a few weeks. And I care about who wins. Okay, so we make our boast. And I think last year, was it the Tramps that won last year, or was it the Mannings? The Mannings, your entire family, has nothing to do with being justified. But it is true, this idea of boasting in our own works, and it could be an athletic competition, it could be intellectual debates, beauty, wealth, skill sets, or toys, who has the most toys, and so on and so on. No matter the venue, man's best, or man's bent is to take credit for what he considers to be good in his life. That's not necessarily always evil, but that is a bent that we have. Well, Paul points out that if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And by implication, so do his descendants. But Paul doesn't pause for there very long. He has something to boast about, but not before God. Ego-building self-righteousness may be attractive before men, but not before God. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount discusses. Matthew chapter 6 instructs the hearers. Jesus said to them, when you give of your alms, don't be as the self-righteous religious leaders who made sure that everyone was watching before they dropped coins in a cup so that everyone would look at them and stand in awe. Look at how generous that man is. Jesus said, they have their reward. When you fast, do so before the Lord. Don't make your face look like you're starving to death and then just piously, gasp-baggedly say, oh, I'm fasting because I love God so much. And everyone says, wow. Jesus said, well, there's your reward. Enjoy the wow now, because there is no reward in heaven for you. Or when you pray, don't just stand on the streets at the given time so everyone can hear and pray in these, but rather go in your closet, because it is between you and the Lord. So ego-building self-righteousness may be attractive before men, but Isaiah 64 tells us that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. All of our righteous deeds are polluted. The very best that we have to offer God in and of ourselves, in our own flesh, in our own energies, is polluted. So the first reason for Paul's denial of Abraham being justified by works is that there is no room for self-boasting before the Lord. We remind ourselves of this, that when we look at the gospel and we come to understand the gospel, it is not first and foremost for the sake of our salvation and our redemption. The gospel is first and foremost for the glory of God. I am saved today for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be magnified in my salvation. He is to be magnified in my justification by faith. So Paul denies Abraham's justification by works because there's no room for boasting. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason for Paul's denial that Abraham was justified by works is the text of the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? He asks. What does the Scripture say? And in answer, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I want to focus just for a time the word counted. This is really the first of five times that Paul uses that verb in verses 3 through 8. And it means to credit or to reckon. So when it's used in a financial or a commercial sense, it signifies to put something to somebody's account. There are, however, two different ways in which money can be credited to our account. Either as wages, which are earned, or as a gift, which is free and unearned. And the two are incompatible. Now, to the one who works, his works are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Literally, the verse reads, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not according to grace, but according to debt." This is emphatically not so with our justification. Instead, to the one, verse number 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The contrast between these two kinds of crediting is pretty clear. In the context of business, those who work have their wages credited to them as a right, as a debt, as an obligation, because they have earned it. In the context of justification, however, to those who do not work and there have no right to payment, but who instead put their trust in God, who justifies the ungodly, the faith is counted to them as righteousness. That is, they are given righteousness as a free and unearned gift of grace by faith. Okay. I want to make a very quick and very brief side note right here. Notice that the emphasis here is not the meritorious faith. The emphasis is not how great your faith is, but rather the emphasis is unmerited justification. That we believe God's promises that we are saved by faith. We simply believe God. So it's not faith in faith, it is a faith in a faithful God. Now, Paul moves from Abraham to David, and so from Genesis chapter 15, 6, to Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, there's a fundamental agreement between the two texts. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And notice the three times I emphasized it as I was reading, the three times that the man's sin is noted. Lawless deeds, sins, and sin. Once as transgression, that is a lawlessness, and twice as sin, which is failure. That is, it is both the stepping over a known boundary and then it is the falling short of a known standard. So we trespass against God's boundaries and then we fall short of a particular standard. Three times he tells us what God has done with them. Our lawless deeds are forgiven. Our sins are covered. And our sin, the Lord will not count against us. So instead of putting our sins into account against us, God pardons and he covers them. Now notice how he dismisses the possibility that Abraham could have been justified by works. When he affirms how God justifies the wicked, he uses a new expressions. First, God credits to us faith as righteousness. Second, he credits to us righteousness apart from works. Third, he refuses to credit our sins against us, but pardons and covers them instead. I'd like to repeat that again, and just to think through that. Here's the idea of justification by faith, and this is by what God does. God credits to us faith as righteousness. He credits to us righteousness apart from works. And third, he refuses to credit our sins against us, but rather pardons and covers them instead. So justification involves a double counting, a double crediting, or a double reckoning. On the one hand, negatively, God will never count our sins against us. On the other hand, positively, God credits our account with righteousness as a free gift by faith, altogether apart from our works. I realize that for the bulk of us, this is nothing new, but I also realize that as we read it again, as we think of it again, how very rich it really is. On the one hand, negatively, God will never count our sins against us. Never. And then on the other, he credits our account with righteousness apart from our works. You might recall a similar double statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says that for our sake he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, the one who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The gospel confirms that we are justified before God, apart from works, and that God will never count our sins against us, and in place will impute to us and will credit to our account the righteousness that was attained through Jesus Christ on our behalf.